we're talking about in this particular series, having a vision for ourselves, for our children, for our children's 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 children, if you will. Having a vision for three or four generations down the road. If nothing else, if we can't get the vision or pick up the vision anywhere else, picking it up and learning from our enemies. Because they've done a much better job, let me assure you, in having a vision. Certainly not a correct vision or a biblical vision or a godly vision. But they've had a vision. And the results are to be seen. But where there is no vision, the people perish. And again, that passage can certainly be applied in a lot of different ways. But there's probably not another area, at least that I can think of, where it applies more than this area that we're talking about when we're talking about a vision for ourselves and our children and our children's children. In the previous message, I spoke about a people of long-range vision in contrast with a people of short-range vision. And I want to make sure that I'm not misunderstood. We do need to equip ourselves both spiritually and physically so as to be prepared for service in case God does have a short-range plan in returning the kingdom to its intended state. We need to have that kind of vision. Right now, a vision for short-term, doing anything and everything that we know that God would want us to be about the business of doing in the short range, with a short-range vision. However, if we limit ourselves, like I believe we have, if we limit ourselves or restrict ourselves to only a short-term vision, we may very well suffer some very, very adverse consequences as a result. In fact, this generation is experiencing those consequences right now as I speak and have for some time. Because recent previous generations suffered from either no vision, a flawed vision, that is one only for heaven, I'm talking about the Christian element of society, or from an exclusive short-range vision. Consequences such as, on one hand, distraction and indifference, on another, despair, and in some case, inappropriate short-term action that has only made matters worse. And worst of all, the loss of the kingdom here on earth. And I know there's probably some here that still think the kingdom's yet to be to come. Well, I think, in my opinion, you need to reread your Bibles. The kingdom was reestablished in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. A.D. 33. It's already been set up. In fact, I quit praying, "Thy kingdom come," here on earth, or then "Thy kingdom come." I quit praying, "Thy kingdom come." Now, I'll pray that we get about the business of returning the kingdom back to God, but He's already given us the kingdom. We've turned it over to the Antichrist. And we've lost the kingdom, the loss of the kingdom here on earth to the Antichrist and the horrific consequences that accompany that loss of dominion. Thus, in addition to being prepared for short-term response, if called on by God to give one, we also have to have a long-range vision. We have got to catch that vision, if not for ourselves. If we can't get excited about catching the vision for ourselves, my God, let's do it for our children. And I've said across the nation the last two or three years, I've quit preaching to this generation, to my generation. When I came into that, I thought we were going to do it. You know, you come in all excited and you're all fired up and you just can see it happening. Already are. You know? Yeah, I'm not preaching for this. I have anything against you guys. I'm preaching to you for the next two or three generations. I'm preaching for my children and for my children's children. The vision is extended to them now, because unless God does something on the short-term basis, it ain't going to happen. Because somebody didn't get it started a long time ago. We've got to do it, if not for us, for our children, and for society in general, for our nation, for the kingdom here on earth as it already is in heaven. Now, possibly you may be thinking to yourselves, that I'm just whistling in the wind. You know, that there are presently so few of us that it just isn't going to happen. And If you're inclined to think that way, I'm not going to chastise you for thinking that way, because I have to confess, there's times when I think I'm sometimes just whistling in the wind, where I get despaired and I'm discouraged, because, and usually it's because I've got the short-term vision instead of the long-term vision. And I'm looking at things on this plane rather than on this plane. You know, when this isn't in my notes, but I'll throw it in, and I've shared this at other times, but it's one of those things I like to share from time to time. You know, when the Israelites came back from Canaan land, what did they say? They said, we can't go in there because there's giants in the land. And we're grasshoppers in our sight and in their sight. They not only in the giant's sight were they grasshoppers, if you go back and read the passage, they said, we're grasshoppers in our own sight. And that was the problem. Or the bigger problem is that they were looking this way, and you bet they looked like giants and they looked like grasshoppers in contrast. But you know, in Psalms 33, somewhere in there, Psalms 30, I'm not quite sure where it is, that from God's perspective, it says all the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. There's no difference when you're looking at it from down from God's perspective, up and through and down through God. You know, when you're that high up, if you're this tall or this tall, it ain't much difference. There's only a big difference if you're looking at it this way. This way, it's, you can't tell the difference. They all look like grasshoppers. You know, and through God, you know, you're seeing the perspective completely different. And I've been discouraged. I will say that. There are times where I get discouraged, and I implore your prayers for me at times. But you know what? I confess to you that I have felt that way. That is, until I chastise myself for my lack of faith. And if you're thinking that way right now, you need to be chastised as well. Today, we who do have a vision for this earth are indeed a very, very small remnant of people, even when compared with the rest of Christendom, let alone with the rest of Anglo-Saxondom. We're a small remnant. But so what? So what? Since when did small numbers ever make a difference to God? At least when it came to accomplishing what He intended. Are we so quick to forget Gideon and his little band of 300? Noah and his three sons? Or have we already forgotten Jonathan's encouragement to his armor bearer when at the they were facing what to a man without Yahweh would have seemed like insurmountable odds? Have we forgotten what he said to his armor bearer? By the looks of it, you forgot. Anybody want to give me a shot at it? Well, here's the story. Is that the Philistines have Israel surrounded. Saul's in despair. He doesn't know what to do. Samuel's not showed up. But there was one man with a vision. And had the ability to look at the situation through God's eyes instead of his own. And he calls his armor bearer over to him. His name was Jonathan, the son of Saul. And he calls his armor bearer over to him and he says, hey, come with me. And they start climbing the crag of Michmash. And I'm sure that Jonathan looks back to make sure his armor bearer is with him. And he looks right into the eyes of his young armor bearer, and he can see that this armor bearer is thinking, what in the world are you doing? You're nuts. Because he knew what was on the top of the crag of Michmash. There was a whole bunch of Philistines out there, and he looks behind him, and there ain't anybody behind him. And Jonathan then looks and must have seen, and I'm ad-libbing some here, but I'm picturing as I think it must have been, that he looks around and he sees that look in his armor bearer's eyes. And he says these words to him, as found in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 6, where he said this. He said, Yahweh, and you listen to this, because we need to believe this. We need to understand it. We need to write this on our hearts. He said, Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few. Amen? Is that not the God that we serve? Furthermore, we just might be surprised, and so might our enemies, that we may not be as small as we and they might think that we are. Just as Elisha, who thought he was all alone. I mean, you talk about a hopeless situation in his mind. There was only Elisha. It's probably a little bit egotistical on his part. But Elisha, who thought he was all alone, but who was informed by Yahweh that there were 7,000 other Israelites who had not bowed their knee to Baal. I'm amazed, especially since getting on the internet, that there's a whole lot more of us out there than I ever thought. Now, they may not be in agreement, they may not even know their identity, but there's a lot of good folk out there fighting for the same fight we're in. Have the same vision, a whole lot more folk out there, Christian brethren and sisterin, if you will, that have the same vision. We may be surprised, and they may just be surprised as well, but even if that presently is not the case, so what? Big deal. Since when did numbers make a difference to God? Remember in the last message how I pointed out that while in their Egyptian sojourns, the Israelites had grown to such an innumerable number that their Egyptian taskmasters began an Israelite depopulation program. Much the same as is described in Psalms chapter 83, in verses 2 and 4. You won't need to turn there because we won't take the time to do that. But here's what it says. Just listen. It says, "For behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee." Now, thine enemies. That's not talking about Israel's enemies at this point. It's talking about Yahweh's enemies. "For behold, thine," Yahweh's enemies, "make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against thy people and conspire against thy treasured ones." Hello, Rush Limbaugh, there is such a thing as a conspiracy. But notice, too, that those who hate Yahweh also always hate his people. I mean, usually if a man hates me, they kind of just include my wife and my children in with the package. Because we're one. And, she only hates me, excuse me. Well, other than Marla, now your name's going out through the whole tape ministry. She hates me more. But isn't that usually the way it is? And so if they're going to hate the husband, they're going to hate the wife. And then it says, they have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation. That's an overall depopulation program. That the name of Israel be remembered no more. Same thing. Now, don't let it escape you that if one of the major fronts employed by our enemies is to depopulate us, you think about it, then one of our countermeasures as a people ought to be to populate or repopulate ourselves as the case may be. Or better yet, to have a Christian Israelite population explosion. You know, you hear all the time, if they want to talk about a population explosion, well, let them talk about it. We don't have to accept what they're saying. Let the population explosion be amongst our ranks. You know, because that's not only our hope, that's the rest of the world's hope as well. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Who we belong to. God, it's his plan to use us to bless the rest of the world, is it not? And once again, to the average Judeo-Christian, I know that again is going to be hard to swallow. I mean, that's just not things they're going to hear in church. You know, they're hearing just the opposite. I'm sure their pastors, they may not be preaching it from the pulpit, but if they're asked personally, I'll guarantee that they're probably told, well, keep it down to two, maybe three. You know, max, you know, and boy, times are hard and you're going to have a hard time taking care of. You know, what a way to shortchange our God. Does our God own the cattle on 1,000 hills or not? Which is just an idiom, meaning he owns it all. And if he can feed the birds, he can feed us, especially when we're obedient. Again, that's not to say that everybody is to have a population explosion in their family. Some are not necessarily called to that. But as a whole, we've got to quit swallowing the lies of our enemy. That's all it's been. And I'm sure, again, to the average Judeo-Christian out there, this just doesn't sound spiritual. But let me tell you something. Spiritual is not some euphoric feeling that's arrived at by feel-good preaching. That's what they think is spiritual. That is not spiritual. Spiritual is doing what's according to the will of God as found in his word, whether it feels good or not. That's spiritual, specifically doing the will of our God as found in his laws. And if you don't believe that that is true, then I challenge, and I don't think I'd probably get the challenge here, but for those who might hear this on the tape ministry, I challenge you, please, I challenge you for yourself, go and read Matthew 7, 21 through 23 and the following verses and see if that is indeed not the case. That is what God calls spiritual. God doesn't even call performing miracles and healing people in His name and doing mighty works in His name spiritual there. Because He says to those people who did not know Him as they should have known Him, that He said, depart from me, you who practice, King James iniquity, New American Standard is better, lawlessness, because it's the key Greek word, anomia, without the law. Just think about it. Is populating the earth with Christians somehow unbiblical or ungodly? Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't believe that we can have babies and they automatically become Christians. I don't believe that. You know, but the idea is to repopulate ourselves and pass on the Christian heritage to our children so that they will be Christians that will pass on the legacy to the next generation and the next generation to the next generation. Is there something ungodly or unbiblical about that? Some people, I think, would think so. But I'm sorry, that's just plumb crazy. I don't know what else to call it. It's just plumb crazy. That's the thinking of someone who's fallen for the lies of the enemy. That's all it can be called. I don't know about your Bibles, but in mine, the one I read from still contains the dominion mandates given to Adam and Noah. To, quote, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Genesis 1 and verse 28. And don't miss, that wasn't written to everybody. That commission, that dominion mandate, was written for His people. Those who serve other gods, maybe they should be. Their God is saying, don't populate the earth. Fine. That's their God. Our God has given us a mandate to take to populate, to be fruitful and multiply and take dominion. Those are our instructions. And yet we're the ones who have fallen for the lies of the other gods. Now back to the Egyptians' concern regarding the Israelites who were fulfilling that mandate, who were concerned with their growing numbers. But let me ask you this. Is that how they began? That is, did they begin with big numbers? You know, you think we've got small numbers. Somebody take a quick count here as I go on here. George, you're probably in the best position. Get a count the best you can of what's here. You think we've got numbers. How many Israelites were there that came with Jacob down to Egypt at the time of Joseph? Anybody know? That's right. All total, there were 70. How many? Well, there's about 70 here. I don't know how many there is, but there's between 50 to 100 here, I'd say. This is it. This is what they began with. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I wish I was in an auditorium. I wish I was in... who's your lousy football team here? Vikings. Okay, well, I was twice as many. I wish we were down at the Vike. I don't know what they call their King Dome. Is that what that is? Metrodome. You may, even the team's no good, you don't remember. I'm from Colorado originally. But I wish that we were down there, and I wish the stadium was full. So what? God started in Egypt with twice what we've got right here. And yet, because those 70 Israelites had more than just a short-term vision, they were able to grow to that innumerable multitude that later just up and walked out of Egypt. Now, obviously, with the hand of Yahweh. But when you're obedient, you know what you get? You get the help of Yahweh. They were obedient, and they had grown, and they troubled the Egyptians. And it all worked out as God had had it planned. And they were able to then just up and walk out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 10, verse 22 says, "Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now Yahweh thy God has made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude." 70 is 70. Now let me ask you this. Do you think that those Israelites, while in Egyptian bondage, do you think that they might have gotten frustrated over their situation at times? That they might have had some short-term despair? Well, we know they did. How could they have done otherwise? We know the calling out to Yahweh at the time that that small remnant of people had made under their God. We know there was. However, they still continued to fulfill, even while in that bondage/captivity, their long-range plan. They had short-term despair, but they still plodded along because they had a long-range vision. Even while in captivity, even while in slavery, that many years later, the prophet Jeremiah commanded those in the Babylonian captivity to do as well. It wasn't just for the Genesis situation. Jeremiah commanded that as well. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. And I want you to listen to Jeremiah's captivity letter, as it might be called. That is Jeremiah's battle instructions for those who were in captivity. Jeremiah 29, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah, the prophet, sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." Jump down to verse 3. "By the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent into Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Verse 6, take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to the husbands, that they may hear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished." It was the same thing as what the Israelites had done while in Egyptian bondage. And I know that in Matthew 24 that there's that, or, no, it's not Matthew 24. I forget where it's at, but where there's the instruction that because of the times, that First Corinthians chapter 7, that Paul instructs the Corinthians there, because of the impending time that's coming upon them, that it may be best not to be taken a wife at that time. Let me tell you, that was for that time. That's not something that's still in effect today. That was talking about the impending destruction and doom of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. This is the instructions. We don't know what's on the horizon. If we knew that the A-bomb was going to come in and wipe out everybody or do something like that, then it may be different. We don't have that knowledge. We haven't been given privy of that knowledge. That is not our instructions. Here are instructions that Jeremiah gave to these people that are similar to what they had done it before, and essentially to do what had already worked for Israel in the past. It had worked for Israel, so why wouldn't he say, hey, let's go out and do it again? To, quote, multiply and take dominion everywhere you can. Now, in captivity, that isn't everywhere. But he was saying, you take dominion, you multiply, and you take dominion everywhere that you can. And let me tell you something. The enemies have got this figured out. That was our instructions, but we lost it, and so the enemies have taken it from us. On January 13, 1489, Shamor, Jewish rabbi of Arles in province, wrote to the Grand Sanhedrin, which had its seat in Constantinople, for advice as the people of Arles were threatening the synagogues. What should the Jews do? This was the reply. Dear beloved brethren in Moses, we have received your letter in which you tell us of the anxieties and misfortunes which you are enduring. We are pierced by as great pain to hear it as yourselves. The advice of the grand satraps and rabbis is the following. One, as for you say that the kings of France obliges you to become Christians, do it. Now, not all of this is applicable, but the overall idea of taking dominion wherever we can. Do it, since you cannot do otherwise, but let the law of Moses be kept in your hearts. I'm not saying don't become Christians, but we don't want to become them. Two, as for what you say about the command to despoil you of your goods, the law, make your sons merchants, that little by little they may despoil the Christians of theirs. Three, as for what you say about their making attempts on your lives, make your sons doctors and apothecaries, and haven't they done that? That they may take away Christian lives. Four, as for what you say of their destroying your synagogues, make your sons canons and clerics, in order that they may destroy their churches. Doing a pretty good job there as well. As for the many other vexations, this is five, as for the many other vexations you complain of, arrange that your sons become advocates and lawyers, and see that they always mix themselves with the affairs of state, in order that by putting Christians under your yoke, you may dominate the world and avenge on them, and be avenged on them. Six, do not swerve from this order that we give you, because they have not, because you will find by experience that that humiliated as you are, you will reach the actuality of power. Signed, VSS VFF, Prince of the Jews, 21st Kasulu, or November 1489. You talk about a long-range vision. They had a short-term version, but that was 1489. Protocols was 1789. We know that that's still in their plan or their vision of taking control and power. We need to, if we can't learn from our God, then we ought to learn from our enemies. Taking dominion while in captivity everywhere we can. Helping our sons. I mean, that doesn't mean everybody's going to be a preacher. You know, but we need to have in the mind that we're going to train our children, whatever field it is that God has put on their hearts to be the best, but to do it as a Christian. To be go into that field and to be the best and take dominion. You know, right now, the enemy, we are at an opportune time here in the near future because the enemy is either killing their children or they're dumbing down the ones that they let live. It's the homeschool situation of our people that are raising up Christian people, children, that are going to grow into adults that can think and they can apply God's law. I believe there's going to be an absence in government and other places where they're going to be looking for people who can think and who can work, who have a work ethic. We have got to get that kind of vision that no matter what it is that we call our children to do or that our children decide to do or are called to do by Yahweh, that we are determined to make them the absolute best in that field, that one day they take it over. Now, if you want to talk about laws of captivity, as some are talking about, that's what those laws of captivity are all about. Taking dominion wherever we can. Verse 7, the same chapter, goes on to say, and seek the peace of the city. And some people say, well, yeah, but what about verse 7? But seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto Yahweh for it, for in the peace thereof shall you have peace. And I say, amen. You know, what were they praying for? Well, that the outside other nations, they're now a part of Babylon, the Babylonian kingdom, and there's other nations that are going to want to come in and take that from the Babylons. And guess who suffers right along with the Babylons? God wasn't saying pray for peace and capitulate here and there. There's a difference between peace and capitulation. He never demanded his people to capitulate to the ungodly edicts of man. Sometimes you're put in a situation where you're faced with some pretty hard decisions. But never must we, ever obey man over God. Because when we have a new God. Man or the Jews or the government that we then obey. There's a difference between peace and capitulation. What immediately follows those particular instructions is just as apropos today as it was then as well. Verses 8 and 9, it says, for thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which ye caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith Yahweh. And it's no different today. What were the prophets then telling the people? doesn't tell us right here, but other places, two other places in Jeremiah, it says that they were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Not to worry. You know, the Babylonian captivity, it'll be short-lived and we'll be taken out. What's that sound like? Rapture. That's what rapture means, taken out. You see, they had their rapture doctor, preachers back then just as much as we do today. There's nothing new under the sun. And I'll bet you, as sure as I'm standing here, that they also had their share of preachers or prophets who had come up with what they might call, oh, say, something like secrets of time. That they claimed was given to them by Yahweh, that ingeniously proved that there was going to be this miraculous short-term delivery just around the bend. And who also seemed to have equally ingenious excuses for why it never happened, the quote-unquote, the way God told them it was going to. Have you noticed that with false prophets? Those who actually are talking about something going to happen in the future? And I tell you, they can couch it in some things that sound just absolutely so biblical and so right and so great out there. You know, it just can't just, you know, it's so brilliantly done, it just can't be otherwise. But you look at the past record and, wait a minute, you know, they weren't right back here and they weren't right back here, but they have this ingenious excuse why, well, that's not really why it didn't work out quite the way God told them it was going to work out. Be careful. Be warned. Just as Yahweh doesn't change, let me tell you something. False prophets don't change all that much either. And just because somebody says, thus saith the Lord unto them, doesn't make it so. Or it may be so. But it may be an unrighteous word from Yahweh. Did you know that Yahweh gives prophets unrighteous words and sometimes even sees that they're fulfilled? Saul was, the evil spirit that was given to Saul was from Yahweh. And in one case, he fulfilled the word that was given to him. So even if it's fulfilled, doesn't necessarily mean it's a godly gift or a godly word. Be careful. It must be according to what is already established as his inspired word. Jeremiah essentially admonished the Israelites in Babylonian bondage to take wives for themselves and multiply. That is, to multiply as their forefathers did in Egyptian bondage. And if God accomplished it back then, that is, if God could take 70 Israelites and change them into as many as the stars of heaven for multitude, is there any reason for us to believe that He can't do it right now as well, or start right now as well, with the same amount and even more than 70 Israelites, no matter how small our numbers may be? Well, I think that He only can, but I think that He will, if we will only start believing Him rather than those who are so intent in wiping us out as a nation so that the name of Israel be remembered no more. It's time we start believing our God and showing that we believe in Him by our obedience unto Him in the area that I'm specifically talking about, and of course in every other area that He'd call us to do as well. Now, in the previous message, I also pointed out that we must not only have a long-range vision, but that we must have a plan to go with it. Well, a long-range vision with a plan, anybody want to take a guess what that probably is called? Pretty good description of a goal. You've got a vision and you've got a plan to accomplish it. It's a goal. It's a long-range goal is what it is. And any success or motivational speaker will tell you that in order for a long-range goal to be attainable, that you must have it broken down into more smaller, achievable, intermediate, and short-range goals. Now, our long-range goal should be, or is, and at least, or should be, Christian Israelite dominion. Does anybody see a problem with that? That should be our long-range goal? Think about what that means. That's the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And think about what God's will is right now in heaven. You talk about perfect everything, perfect government, perfect health, perfect everything. Anybody got a problem here with Christian Israelite dominion as being our long-range goal? I don't know about you. Mine is not heaven. Mine is Christian Israelite dominion of whatever geographical land area wherein God has given us to reside, by reproducing ourselves both physically and spiritually.
So,
if that's our long-range goal, how can that long-range goal or vision be broken down into smaller, intermediate, or short-range goals? What do you suppose our intermediate or mid-range goal should be? Well, how about to train up our children and grandchildren in the way that they should go so that when they are grown, they will not depart therefrom? Pretty good intermediate. I mean, even if you don't have a long-range goal, that's still a pretty good goal. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. To then be able to pass the baton, the same baton, unto the next two or three generations of children in order to reach the long-range goal. Now, if that's an acceptable mid-range goal, then what do you suppose our short-range goal should be? In other words, where do you think it begins? Well, men, it begins with us, not with our wives, and certainly not with our children. Now, Judeo-Christianity, it's a matriarchal system for the most part. And right now, it's the women who are leading. But let me tell you, that's not how it works in God's system. We'll talk about that more in one of the next two messages. It starts with the men. The buck stops here. Or better put, the buck starts here in our case. And I might just tell you, men, that it's past time that some of us buck up and be the men that God expects us to be. And that our wives and our children and the future of the kingdom needs us to be. And I'm not just talking now to fathers. I'm particularly talking to fathers in the overall picture here, but not exclusively to fathers, because all Christian men, single or older with grown families, can and should be spiritual mentors or counselors or advisors or examples or whatever else is necessary for the generations that are being raised up to be godly soldiers in this battle for dominion that we're in. To Timothy as a young man, for example, and possibly single, we don't know, at least I don't know, the Apostle Paul wrote the following in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13, where he said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." Be an example, he said, of believers in word, and in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. I'd say those are pretty good instructions. But not only for young men, but for old men as well. Let me tell you something, we need you older men. We live in a throwaway society to the point where we're throwing away even the older generation of our people, putting them in nursing homes and all of that. I'm probably going to go the full 30, George, on this one, unless I get a rebellion. Anybody going to rebel on that? Can I go the full 30? Say, preach on, brother, or something. Thank you. Thank you, George. We need older men setting the example for us. We need younger men who aspire. You know what those are to that younger men? That was the instructions of a man to aspire to be an elder. We don't have men in our movement aspiring to be elders. And of course, there's a lot of pastors who don't want elders. They don't want to be ruled or have to share their rule. Well, it's ungodly if that's the case. We need men who are aspiring to be deacons and elders in the Christian Israel movement like we've never seen before. Men who aspire and who are setting that example for the younger generation. We need younger men right now taking those instructions to a young man from the Apostle Paul, an older man, to live their lives so that someday they can be an elder when they're older. Everyone can set an example. In fact, every one of us right now is setting an example. The question is just what kind of example are you setting? Good, bad, or otherwise? Or, excuse me, indifferent. Let me tell you, if it's not good, then men, you need to apologize and repent to your wives and your children for not setting the kind of example that they need you as the head of the household, the covering of their household, as we'll be talking about, that they need you to be. You have a greater responsibility, and you better repent to them if you haven't been what you should have been. We know that the older women are admonished to teach the younger women But did you know that the older men are also admonished to teach the younger men as well? Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." Now, I'm not specifically addressing this message to the women, but ladies, please don't miss that you too have a part in this vision of restoring the kingdom to its intended state. Matter of fact, a quite integral part. One of the tougher parts, in fact. But don't miss, and don't miss that you have a part, an integral part, in taking dominion for our King. You need to catch the vision as well. And I think, in fact, you're probably a little more likely to accept the lies of the enemy than probably the men are. And that's not speaking badly of you. It's just because of the different makeups and temperaments that we have. That's the way it is. And let me say to you that, even though I'm not directing this specifically at women, but at this point, let me say to you that what Paul is describing here of older women teaching the younger women how to love their husbands. Let me tell you, our women, there are exceptions, but our women generally as a whole do not know how to love their husbands. They need to learn, probably need some men to instruct women how to love their husbands so the older women then can go on and instruct the younger women. But it's not being done. It's a ministry all in of itself that needs to be developed, ladies, of teaching the younger ladies how to love your husbands and love your children and to be workers at home and on and on and all that it says there. You need to catch that vision as well. All of us. Fathers, grandfathers, mothers, grandmothers, uncles, aunts, nephews, friends, whoever it is, we all need to catch the vision to envision ourselves as a part of that long-range goal of restoring the kingdom. And I don't know about you, but to me that is exciting. Let's face it, just going to church every week, especially when you have to listen to the same preacher week in and week out, can get monotonous. Okay, by the looks of some of you, boring. But to be involved in being part of, listen to this, of restoring the kingdom of God. I get chills down my back. That's exhilarating. And we haven't had that vision. Not the long-range vision that's accomplishable. We've had this short-term vision of trying to figure out some way to get a quick fix. And it just ain't going to happen unless God does it himself, which we won't argue with. And it could even give new life, let me tell you, or at least a new perspective to going to church. Because you start coming with more of a purpose than just coming. You've got a purpose to grow and to learn, to pass it on, to teach. For fathers especially. You know, not all of us have been called to pastor a church or a ministry or a group of people across the nation like some of us have. Men, every one of you, if you have a wife and children, have been called to be a pastor. What's a pastor? The shepherd. Haven't you been called to shepherd your family? Spiritually and wherever else it's necessary. Catch the vision and restore the kingdom. Now, I said that what Paul had admonished the older women, he also admonished the older men as well. And the reason I say that is verse 3. We overlook this sometimes. Verse 3 says, "And the aged women likewise go on to instruct and teach and set the example for the younger women." Like what? Well, you have to go back up a couple verses. Verse 1. "But speak thou these things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and in patience." That kind of sounds like the same instructions that Timothy gave the younger men to me. No. If you haven't been able to catch them young, you catch them old. You get the process going wherever you can. "But that they might teach the younger men, that they might set the example." So I'm not, just because I'm talking about populating here, and you may be on the ears, you know, regrettably, or some of you may be rejoicing, I don't know, but that doesn't mean that you're not a part of this, the plan. It's a part for all, there's a part for all of us to catch the vision and to take dominion. Now, I really, in light of what I just read and what I just said to you, I really hate to say this. And I mean, I really hate to say this. But Hillary Clinton wasn't all that far off when she declared it takes a village to raise a child. Or a community to raise a child. She just had the wrong village or community in mind, that's all. You know, we need to see ourselves in this together. And blessing and being a part to be helpful with each other's, the growing of each other's family. I mean, we need to restore a Christian, listen to me, a Christian community. Small as it may be, and we're scattered as a remnant in this movement like I've never seen. But that doesn't matter whether it starts with our own family or whoever. We need to start a community, a Christian community. We need to restore the ecclesia as Yahweh intended it to function. Presently, we just have churches in America. In many cases, they are just feel-good clubs where people can attend once a week. Much the same as it is with the members of the Elks Club or with the American Legion, or for that matter, the Masons. Or those, if you think about it, who frequent bars for fellowship and quick pick-me-ups. You know, you think about it, there's not all that much a difference between what we have today for churches and all of those other societies. But let me assure you this, and that is that what we have today in America for churches is not what God had in mind. And until we Christians really catch the vision for dominion, we will not make all that much difference whether we understand who we are or whether we understand that God's or Yahweh's laws are for today or not. That's a start. But we have got to get beyond that. Knowing what we know is simply not enough. We have got to catch a vision of community that spreads out further and further and further and further. Have a vision for our families. And this is not certainly not new with me, but another brother, Christian Israel brother, who has a vision for his family to have as many as he can and to have them have as many as they can and all stay in the same area. He says, pretty soon, we'll take over everything. Hallelujah. I don't have a problem with that as long as he does it in a Christian manner. It's got to start somewhere. And let me tell you, making a difference, catching the vision, taking dominion, men, begins with us. With us men taking dominion first of our own lives. It all begins, men, with us really, really getting serious about our relationship with Yahweh. Getting serious about it. Getting serious about fulfilling what God wants us to be. What God wants us to be as men. Getting serious about what God wants us to be as husbands. Getting serious about what God wants us to be as fathers. As grandfathers, and as patriarchs, we've got to renew. And if you've heard my Father's Day message, you know that I'm no longer celebrating Father's Day anymore. I'm celebrating Patriarch's Day. Because we need patriarchs of my family. I intend to be involved in, I don't care what my children say, I intend to be involved in my, Lord willing, my children and my grandchildren's life as much as I possibly can. I intend to be a patriarch of my family. We need not only elders in the church, men who aspire that. We need men who are going to be patriarchs of their family for generations as long as God allows them to be on this earth, that will pass it on to at least their firstborn son or at least one of their sons in their families. And let me assure you, men, until we do so, that the intermediate and the long-range goals for restoring the kingdom will never be reached. We may reproduce ourselves physically, but we can never spiritually reproduce in our children what we are not ourselves. Now, don't be mistaken. We will reproduce in our children what we are. And that ought to scare some of us. You know, you've heard the saying, I'm sure, that goes, you know, what you are speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. And we can talk the talk to our children. But if we're not living the life, then it's not going to work. And that's not that we're going to make mistakes. Lord knows I make mistakes with my children. I've inherited from my fathers and I've tried to break it. I can be hard. And I can be loud. Where I grew up in a... I learned the way of yelling from my father. I never thought I would until I started having children. All of a sudden, I'm doing exactly what my dad was doing. And I haven't... I'm going to admit to you. I'm going to confess to you. I have not broken the cycle nearly as well as I was hoping as I would have. I have to work on it. But let me tell you something. If you've got problems with your children, if you're making mistakes with your children, I guarantee you probably are. If you're not, I want to get to know you better. I want to spend some time with you. But I tell you, you know what's making the difference with my family? Is that when I do it, as soon as I've realized it, and it's usually pretty quick, I go and if I have to, I get down on my knees and I beg their forgiveness. And I tell them, you know, I'm not breaking the cycle. That much is breaking the cycle because I've gone beyond something my father never did. He loved me, but he never said he was wrong. But it's made a world of difference with my children and how the way they look at me and the way they deal with me, because they know that it's not intentional, and it's like a phonograph record that plays in my head, and something happens in the family, and I do what my dad did. But confess to them and repent, and you find all of a sudden you start getting better as well. And I tell my children, I said, listen, I don't want you repeating. I want you to be better than myself. And don't you want your children to be better than yourself? You know, what godly parent doesn't? But you need to tell them that. You need to tell them that you're doing your best, but you're failing, and forgive me for when I do. I absolutely believe that'll make a major difference. We cannot train up our children in the way they should go, men, if we're not going that way ourselves. By the way, there's a whole lot more to that than just teaching our children to be good little Christians. We'll talk about that more as well in the future. In other words, the legacy of spirituality, men, must begin with us in our personal lives. In conclusion, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 begins by saying, "Hear, O Israel." And I want you to see in this these few short verses, the short range, and then the intermediate and the long range goals that we've just discussed. It's right here all in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through, skipping over some, but through verse 19. In verse 6 and verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel," specifically men, written to Israelite men. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh, and thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." In other words, men whose hearts were completely His. The kind of men who the eyes of Yahweh are moving to and fro throughout the whole earth, searching for, that He may strongly support, as the passage states. Or what we're calling our short-range vision, starting with us. Again, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9 now. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh, and thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." In other words, men, it begins with us. "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the gates of thy house, and on thy gates." In other words, our intermediate goal of training up our children in the way that we've set the example for to begin with. And what will be the result? Listen to the results of the short range and intermediate range goal. Verses 17 through 19, it says, "You shall diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh, your God, you, your children, and your children's children, and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded thee, and thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the land which Yahweh sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as Yahweh has spoken." Men and women, can you catch that vision? Isn't that what we're at? In other words, Christian, Israelite, dominion. Yahweh's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. I don't know where you're at, but I hope you'll join with me because I've got a vision. I've got some hope I've never had before. My hope has always been in Christ. I've always looked to Him. But I've got hope for us. And I've got hope now for the future generations. I've got hope that we indeed can turn this thing around and take dominion once again for Christ. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you very much.